Paul to the Thessalonians.
See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray unceasingly. In everything give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you. He also will bring it to pass. May God add His blessing to the reading of His precious holy word. May He continue to sanctify us through it as we turn our eyes to it this morning. I want to welcome everyone here today, you who are Preston City Bible Church, here meeting with us at the old meeting house, Fort Preston, this old building, going on 200 years and young, I guess, in construction. And it's a really a relic. It's a dinosaur. And you're all dinosaurs because you're going to come and spend time together in the teaching and the exposition of God's Word. It's wonderful to see visitors this morning. Jacob, is that your family? Family visiting for the week or the weekend? Or wonderful. I remember those days. Jacob Conrad, I hope you all know, is one of our cadets at the Coast Guard Academy. And his family's here. Welcome. We're so thrilled to have you. And, oh! Yes, that's right. Okay. Is this your family as well? What, great to see you. And yes, it is. Yes. And I appreciate you mentioning that it's on the right side. That's good. That's right. Well, it's a thrill to have you with us this morning. Please feel welcome. Everybody, make sure you grab hold of them and don't let them go back home. Well, we have assembled this morning for something breathtaking. And little babies don't appreciate the $100 bills. And babies in Christ don't always appreciate the treasures of God's Word. That doesn't mean it doesn't have its value. And that's always a challenge to me, and I think it is needs to be a challenge to you as well, not to come to the text with an idea that I need to be entertained. Come to the text with an idea that I need to be changed, transformed. The ministry of transformation of the believer is the work, the fiat of God the Holy Spirit, who's come in you to abide. A privilege which we take for granted so often, which you cannot estimate in value. The price that God paid for you was the blood of Christ, which establishes your value. And then the earnest, or the down payment, we're told, the pledge of the inheritance in Ephesians 1:14 is the indwelling Spirit. It would be a shame to waste the time this morning focusing on lesser matters, human concerns, anything that might distract you from the Spirit transforming you through exposure to His Word. So we always take a moment for silent prayer, make sure we're adjusted to the Spirit. Right adjustment to the Holy Spirit is described in Ephesians 5:18 and commanded as the filling of the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. It's elsewhere described by the same apostle in Colossians 3:16 as letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. And as we just read, you can stifle this ministry of God the Spirit. It's called quenching the Spirit. Elsewhere in Ephesians 4:30, it's called grieving the Spirit. Personally, God is grieved. Operationally, He's stopped. He's quenched from doing in you what He would do. What do I do about that? Well, the alternative to stifling the Spirit is yielding to Him or submitting to His work in you. A failure to submit to duly constituted authority is rebellion or arrogance, and that's always a sin. And it's easily dealt with because Christ paid for that sin at the cross. You who have been forgiven of your sins through the blood of Christ, past, present, and future, have to still take your personal sins after salvation to God because there has been a dirtying of the feet along the way. And Jesus taught that in detail in John 13 when He washed the disciples' feet. He even told Peter, who had made the proclamation that He is the Christ, the Son of God, He told Peter that if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with Me. That's what's at stake here in terms of fellowship with God for believers. The promise is if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I know you can find writers and theologians and pastors who will say that that is a verse for salvation. The problem with that is the Apostle John is talking to beloved children. Little children, I tell you these things because you have overcome. What do you do about sin if you're a believer? Well, Jesus has done something about it. But you have to take it to God. And if you pretend that you haven't sinned, you pretend you don't have sin, John says some really harsh things about where your mind is and there in 1 John. And I encourage you to check that out in chapter 1, verses 5 through 2:2. I tell you these things, little children, so that you not sin. And if you do, we have an advocate with God, even Jesus Christ, who's the propitiation for our sins, not ours only, but those of the whole world. So give you a moment for silent prayer to make that self-examination that Paul challenges the Corinthians to make. Always we were responsible to tell our Heavenly Father and receive that cleansing and then operate with a clear conscience because God has forgiven and cleansed. Why would you hold against yourself what God has forgiven? Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you with gratitude for all that you are, all that you've shown us. Father, one thing you've shown us is that we'll never plumb the depths of your person, your character, your essence. That to describe you is not fully to grasp what we are describing yet. We know you sufficiently. Father, that you are all-powerful. And at the same time, all-righteous and all-loving is the best news we could ever imagine, and we see how you've orchestrated history to demonstrate that, most especially at the cross, doing the unthinkable, where God could take on flesh and die in our place. And Father, we thank you that these thoughts are to be the meditation and concentration of our souls, of our hearts, that we would meditate in your word daily so that we would think these thoughts and be exponents, products of them. We ask that the Spirit would conform our hearts to your word as we rely on him, our teacher, our mentor. We pray it in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. So where we are in 1 Thessalonians, as you let your Bible fall open to it, in chapter 5, is, as I said last week, we are running a race and we don't phone in the last six verses of the race. Because if you do, you're going to miss the treasures. And if you've been with me through here, you've seen so many treasures that sometimes our eyes just kind of gloss over. We don't really see what's all being said if we don't take time. And that's one benefit of God's institution of local church is we sit down and take time with it. And we examine the scriptures and search them carefully, taking Jesus' words to heart that every stroke of the pen has something that is eternal. And so now we have a switch in Paul's discussion from imperative mood, imperative, imperative, command, 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 command. All the Pauline commandments of verses 12 through 22, starting with love, ending with abstaining from every type, category, form of evil. And now Paul switches from command to his address and how he relates to God. And you'll notice that he's in the same vein and the same mental attitude of what he wants. He's still describing in verse 23, this is what I want, just like I want you to rejoice always, as I command it. Now he switches and expresses his will, his volition, what he wants in terms of what he wants God to do. And he doesn't issue God a command. And that's grammatically, verse 23, as you read it in Greek, you fall off your... You kind of fall off your horse because the thing changes the way he describes it. But notice he's still going to do the same thing. He says, may God do this. So, of course, I get excited when I fall off my theological horse or my exegetical horse and have to switch gears a little bit. But this transition from general commands to the heart's desire of the commander is expressed in his intercessory prayer for the Thessalonians. And today we're going to discuss intercessory prayer, when you come between God and others on behalf of those others. Because that's what the Apostle Paul does here in a stock formula that you find in several of his epistles. He says this a lot. And it sounds a lot actually like the way the classical Greek writers would write prayers. Pagan prayers, but it's the same type of language with a different emphasis, obviously. The Apostle Paul expresses his desire for these Thessalonians, and we're not going to fail to see how Paul is always our exemplar. We know what Christianity is. We know what we're expected to do because we read the Gospels and we see what Christ, who and what Christ is. Because we see, as the Old Testament scriptures have preceded the Gospels, where it goes next in the coming of Christ. And we see how to be Christian because we look at the apostles who Christ sent. That's what apostle means, one sent by. They're his emissaries with his authority. And this is where we have to ground our understanding and our allegiance. Because if we go elsewhere, if we go to Pastor Dr. So-and-so or TV channel 635 through 639 to find what Christianity is, we're going to find what our culture expresses as Christianity, but we're not going to find what Paul thinks. And so we really want to boil away all the subjectivity, all the extra, and get to the heart of what this is. And look what Paul does after he goes from commands to his subordinates in the faith. And the whole church is subordinate to the apostles because they are subordinate to Christ. Look what Paul does. He asks God to sanctify. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely and preserve you. May your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul not only gives them what they need in command, then he tells them how it's going to happen. They can't rejoice without rejoice always. They can't pray without ceasing. They can't give thanks for all things if they're not empowered, sanctified by God. And that's vital because that's the difference. We just nailed the difference between all religion and Christianity. All religions, whether they profess God or not, the God of the Bible, all the religions of the world are a set of code of rules that you follow without reference to the personal God who has commanded the rules and the rapport that motivates those that obedience. Rapport with God, personal relationship with God is our motivation. And so that's why Paul goes to this prayer formula for the Thessalonians. What is the prayer formula I mentioned? May God do blank. May God do this thing. Now, interestingly, you would use a completely different a grammar to say God may do blank. God may call us home at any moment is a different grammatical structure than may God call us home at any moment. And you can hear the difference. One is a declaration of what's possible. The other is a declaration of what I want to happen. You hear the difference? And where you put may is important in the English translation. This is a cultural phenomenon that you'll see. I have a man that I see every once in a while out and about. He knows I'm a pastor and he walks right up to me. God bless you. Because he loves the Lord and he's excited about the Word of God. God bless you, Pastor. And maybe you have this in your life as well. Every time someone sneezes, God bless you. Which I don't know if you know why people say God bless you after a sneeze. It's superstitious. We don't want that soul to go all the way out in the sneeze, so God bless you. And I suspect there's more of a sense of just concern for someone's health. But this is a cultural thing. People say, God do this, God do that. God bless you. We so often react to phony baloney, shallow Christianity or shallow expressions of Christianity. We so often knee-jerk react against that maybe it kind of grinds on you that people just throwing God's name around instead of a Kleenex. But think through what Paul says here, because here's the test. When you offer the blessings of God or that you desire that God bless someone, are you saying, may God bless you? Is that the heart, the attitude behind? No one ever adds that very important optative word beforehand, may God bless you. But that's Paul. May God do this. Even though Paul knows what God said he would do, He then says, may God do what he said he would do. And you don't get imperative with God. That actually is what probably grinds on if you're on your nerves. If you're a no, don't say God bless you person. If you are a God, some of you are one. Who would ever say, don't say God bless you? Well, people that don't want to be commanding God and what to do tend to say, I don't do that. Don't just order God around. But see, the idea, the attitude behind the believer who's submissive to God, who will offer a blessing, as Paul does here and teaches us how to. The heart is, may God bless you. I am expressing my will toward you and a little bit of a report of my intercessory prayer life on your behalf. That's what Paul is doing. And in that vein, there's nothing wrong with may God bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. There's nothing wrong with offering a blessing to someone and a report of your prayer life. So is this is God required to bless when I pronounce the hocus pocus spell? You see, that's the question. God bless you. I cast a spell on you so that God would be forced to obey. No. The Apostle Paul switches from imperatives when he has the right to command to the optative when he has the responsibility to submit. And he tells God and reports to them at the same time what he wants. May God sanctify you entirely. Now, maybe you have meditated on the word may in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and this has occurred to you. But to me, it's screaming and completely correcting so much of our culture. It jumps right off the page. Now, as I see the transition point from commands to requests, and also teaches me how to love other people. Don't shy away from expressing your will, your desires for other people with respect to how God would behave toward them. It's a blessing. And Paul offers it here. May God cause you to be sanctified. He sanctify you entirely. The statement of verse 23 is the attitude, by the way, of the Apostle Paul for both the Thessalonians and for God. He expresses his relationship to God by submission. May God do this. In accordance with what God has revealed as his will for all believers. God wants you to be sanctified. He said he's going to sanctify you. Paul asked for God to sanctify you. Just like Jesus would pray in accordance with the already revealed will of God. The kingdom come. Of course the kingdom is coming. Of course God has prophesied this through the prophets from the whole Testament. Back to Genesis 3, with the promise of the seed of the woman, of course God is going to do this. But yet Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, thy kingdom come. Right? Because it's in accordance with God's revealed will. Very important principle of prayer as we approach intercession. This is not God give you a sailboat. This is not God, buy you a new house. This is God sanctify you because that's what God has said this life is about. Don't worry about sailboats and houses and stuff. We have to get our minds out of that mentality and think about what's eternally valuable. The statement in verse 23 is, as I said, Paul's attitude for the Thessalonians and for God. And I love how the Lord gets loving respect from his submissive apostle. He gets the loving respect of a child. Of a faithful son. That's how Paul relates to God. The Thessalonians get the kind intentions of a loving father. And that sets up what I say again and again in this picture of how Christianity works by God's sovereign design. He uses people who will look at Christ and focus on the Word and therefore be transformed by the Holy Spirit. He uses people that are following Christ, who then become exemplars for other people who will then follow Christ. He uses you as a road sign to point the way to Christ. And not just to the unbelievers that, hey, this is the gospel, but to believers as Paul's doing here. And everyone jumps right away. Ryrie's notes, I appreciate Charles Ryrie and his study Bible. That's the one if you're going to get one study Bible, get Ryrie. In his notes, he'll make a comment in 1 Thess 5:23. Everyone goes to this verse to establish what they think or don't think about trichotomy or the component constituent parts of man. That's not the point of the passage. Remember this. When you study the Bible, look for the doing words. Look for the action words, the verbs. Look for the verbs. Those are the structure that define what the nouns are doing and the adjectives. And I will discuss trichotomy with you a little bit in verse 23, but the point of the passage is expressing Paul's desire and his relationship to God and asking God to do this. Because God is responsible. He who created you is responsible to sanctify you. And your responsibility is submitting to that work in you. So the principle of imitation features largely here. Paul shows you how he relates to other Christians. You're supposed to look at that and say, that's how I'm going to relate to other believers as well. It's a model for how to relate to other believers. What do you do about other believers? Well, he already told you in verse 15, he gave you a knockdown definition for agape. What is love? Look carefully, because this is, again, Paul thrashes our culture. Where our culture has missed what the scriptures have said, especially with L-O-V-E, the apostle Paul wears it out by saying, love is not an unstoppable force, people. Love is not the God that we worship and submit all things to. God is love, but love isn't God, and you have to get that straight. Okay, we don't submit all things to love. We submit all things to God and therefore love what He loves. And love is seeking after that which is good for all, one another and for all people. And good is that which God says is good. Good is what God thinks. And so we have to define love and our intentions and our actions in terms of God's attitude. That's love. And it has special expression in marriage that's different from any other expression of love. It has special expression in how we raise our children, how we relate to them, how we relate to other believers, family members in our blood family, family members in our church family. It has different relationships. How the executioner relates to the person who's been convicted of a capital offense is not to be outside the bonds and responsibilities of love. And see, this is radical. The best, for example, that person who has forfeited Genesis 9:6, his life by undoing God's works. The image of God has done the opposite of God. You see, the image of God violation, Genesis 9:6, is why government exists, to punish crime and therefore prevent further crime, and therefore preserve freedom. And I'm chasing this just a little bit, but the person who bears the sword to punish this wickedness is not doing it outside the responsibility to love, all of 1 Thessalonians 5:15. There's not a contradiction. The principle is that some people need killing. And that's the Word of God. And if see, don't get it from TV unless TV is reading the Scriptures. The Bible doesn't make a distinction between the executioner's responsibility to love and execute his duty. And the husband's responsibility to love and execute his duty. But look at the difference between how love is expressed. And gentlemen, it's radically differently expressed there. Okay. And I picked the most extreme example, the person who's acting in love toward this person and giving them what they need, actually in this instance, is removing them from this planet. That's just absurd to the pagan mind. That's okay. The foolishness of God it makes the wisdom of the world truly look foolish. And I suspect that whenever the kids go to war, whenever we go fight and we get scared, that breaks down our soul. And when we further hate the person we're fighting to defend our families, when we hate, that further destroys our soul. And then when it's time to actually do the unthinkable, which is to defend family by destroying the enemy, that soul is really broken. Because the motivation was wrong, and because the emotional self-abuse of hatred and fear does something to you you were never designed for. And they don't teach that to the kids before they go to war. They teach them how to shoot, and they tell them, get your stuff in order. And then they tell them, here's some pills. And so we're destroying our kids' soul. Well, the kids are destroying their souls because they're not being equipped to do what must be done according to the scriptures. For example, Nehemiah 4:14. So love is radical, and it's the command that defines all your interactions with all people. And when I say radical, I mean Jesus in Matthew 5 says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And when he does that, he sets up the whole category. Okay, who do I have to love? Well, if enemies are in that box, then everybody's in that box. You see it? And so, but you're capable of doing this. It's part of your sanctification, and it's a responsibility you have, and it is seeking the good, the agathos, what God says someone needs, or what he wants for them, after one another and for all. And Paul develops that further, which is really a summary of everything Paul ever says, everything Jesus does. It's all within the rubric of God's love shed abroad in our hearts. In verse 23, he develops that in terms of prayer. What do the Thessalonians need? What's the good for them? What's their benefit? It's that they would be sanctified entirely and preserved in their whole person, blameless at the coming of Jesus Christ. At the future coming of Jesus Christ, which 1 Thessalonians emphasizes again every chapter, you get this little conclusion section in every chapter that points out the coming of Christ, which is the event of human history toward which we are living. In light of the cross, when he already came, we're living toward the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's that really orders our whole lives, for me to live as Christ. See, and that's why eschatology, that's why the study of the end and the prophecy of the future, because it orients our lives to our present responsibilities and motivates our obedience. Now, so what I'm saying is that when you pray, you're doing the most loving thing for the other person. And the content of your prayer needs to be what they need and what God thinks is good for them. And you've heard me say this before. Maybe we'll do a little quiz now, just in your mind, just in your heart. What are the two categories of human beings with regard to our prayer life? One way to categorize human beings is believers and unbelievers, because that's how God is ultimately going to divide out the human race. Satan and his angels, the fallen angels, the third of the hosts of heaven swept away by the tail of the dragon, recounted in Revelation 12. Satan and his angels have a place, a final judgment that is prepared for them, and it is not described as a cease of existence. It isn't that they burn up and stop existing. There is perpetual existence and perpetual judgment and torment, and it's described as a lake burning with fire. That is God's design and judgment for the fallen angels, Satan and the other angels. And at the end of the book of Revelation, it says that all the unbelievers are thrown there with them, and the lake of fire. And this is the eternal separation of two kinds of human beings: those that are elect or saints or believers, and those that are eternally separated from God in eternal torment. And see, the Bible doesn't talk about humans in terms of the end of our existence. It talks about death as separation from God. Adam was separate from God when he ate from the fruit, and it fulfilled what God promised: the day you eat of the tree, you will die. The day you eat, you will surely die. And he did. And it's separation from God. And so the two kinds of humans, how do I love them? What is my responsibility to love unbelievers? Well, the most important thing that could happen is that they not be separated from God for another instant, for another moment. That they not walk in separation from God, yet benefiting from his common grace now. And that surely that when they die, they don't go to that judgment that is prepared for Satan and his fallen angels. If you love as Christ loved, then you are a walking evangelism machine. You are ready to share the gospel, because even though that candidate for the lake of fire will more and more, as the days progress, hate you for saying so, even though you will be rejected for that, loving that other person is sharing the gospel with them, because you might well be their last shot. By God's eternal design, their last shot at saying yes or saying no. And you don't get to know which one it's going to be. You see, every one of us, if we love regarding the unbeliever, love is desiring the best for that person. That is definitely not the lake of fire. What we want for that person is eternal life, is the relationship with God, which Christ died to secure for them, which you offer when you say, "Have you considered the claims of Christ?" Now, interestingly, I have a whole lot we could say about that, but just one thought on this. You don't have to go read a book on how to do evangelism to do it. You don't have to go to a seminar. We believe in equipping for ministry. And I can show you books that are very helpful in thinking this through. And we could do seminars. But let's go to Romans 1:16 in our thinking and say, the gospel, the message itself, is the power of God to salvation. It's the message. So you need to have the message straight. And I suspect most of you have it straight. That would be a good challenge. Well, what would I do if I encounter an unbeliever? Get ready, because maybe God is equipping you even now to do that. You need to tell them that God, and don't say God exists, because Paul says we all know that. We all suppress it in unrighteousness. Don't start with God exists. Start with God who created you, loves you, and you're separate from Him in sin because of the problem of sin. And the solution to that problem, which eternally separates man from God because God is righteous, is Jesus Christ. Not your forsaking sin, but Christ dying for your sin. And if you would trust in Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, depend only on Him and what He's done for you at the cross, then you could have eternal life. If you can say that, you're ready. You might have questions. You get started. Go talk to people. They're going to ask questions. You're going to have to learn to discern between, am I debating someone that doesn't care or doesn't want to know, or am I talking to someone that really has interest in this? You have to think these things through. But this is how, I'm the long illustration equipping you to do evangelism in the discussion of what is love. The unbeliever needs you to share the gospel, and that's the most important way you can love them. Now, that's your direct interaction with them. What is Paul doing for these believers? He's praying for them. It is rightly said that you need to spend more time talking to God about unbelievers than you need to spend talking to unbelievers about God. Why? Because God sets up these arrangements. Because God knows what they need. God is working their circumstance. He isn't in the gaps. He's not just there when we don't understand what happened and, well, something, a supernatural event, so that was God. God's in everything. He's in the atomic structure and how it holds together. And I don't mean He's part of nature. I mean He holds it all together. He is sovereign over every detail. And so talk to Him about it. Orient me up, Father. I want to share the gospel, but I want this person to be ready. And ask him to move on the object of your evangelism. Start in your neighborhood. Love your neighbors. That sounds familiar. With the gospel. I know, it makes you a pariah. No one's going to invite you to the barbecue. Oh no, here comes the gospel. Here comes my only person in my life that loves me enough to tell me what it requires, what I have to do to have eternal life. Here comes the only person with the message of this kind of love. Now, the love that Paul is motivated by in his prayer is not primarily, by the way, his feelings. That's so important, and I would not discount the emotional content of love. But see, your culture, we have to harp on this, because the culture says love is an emotion. Love is an emotion. When someone steps on your toes, I mean figuratively speaking, when someone hurts your feelings, if you're hanging on to feelings in order to love, you are not going to love that person because you don't feel loving toward them. You don't feel affectionate toward them. You're not fondly disposed toward them. And that is all ways of describing how you feel. What God says is that you seek after the good for all people. Believers, if you can learn how to love, if you can learn what love is, say, I fall short, I'm not this person, recognize it before God, depend on the Holy Spirit to bear this fruit in you, you will have incredible gains in your spiritual growth because you will be obeying the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be motivated by your love for Him to do so. But this is not just motivated by feelings. This is something far more important. In sharing your prayers with other people, I hope you can see how the impersonal destruction of what God is doing in establishing church unity. Really, this atomization of the church is everywhere around us, where you are just your individual consumer. The consumerism of the world is in the church. And watch what the Scriptures do to break this down. I can think of no greater way to make myself vulnerable and open and communicating with other believers than to share with them the contents of my prayer life. Because you can be a phony prayer. Jesus points that out, the person praying, thank God I'm not like that sinner over there. You know, you can be phony in your prayer life. I'm sure that happens. I'm sure that happens here. But if you're the real deal, if you're really focused on the Lord, if you're really praying as He commands us to, pray without ceasing, then that's who you really are when you pray. And I'm scared of these words that get bandied about, authentic and sincere and all. But really, it just comes down to, is this who you really are? Are you pretending? And if you're real about your prayer life, and then you share it with other believers, there's no more relational, there's no more close bond in opening up who you really are or who you really want to be. And we see this throughout the scriptures. And I've heard it said before, don't share your contents of your prayers with other people because you're supposed to have privacy. I'm going to show you in the scriptures the opposite demonstration again and again and again and again, where the apostles not only are praying without ceasing, but they're commanding you to pray and they're telling you the contents of their prayers by example. I once heard a pastor named Ralph Braun, and some of you remember Ralph, talk about how some of the greatest transformation he's seen in marriages is when he can get husbands and wives to see the need. And this is over a ministry of 50 years or whatever, getting husbands and wives to see the need and benefit of praying together. And see, this isn't just in the church family where we're, you live down two blocks over there. You're a little different. Okay. They go to NFA and they go to Fitch and we don't really talk. And, just a silly atomization of the politics. It's just politics. It's we're of this team or we're of this team. Well, what's your principle? You see, and families don't even pray. We're atomized in our families. We don't even open up this way to our kin, to our blood relatives. We eat together. We deal with each other. We see each other succeed and fail, but we don't pray together. And I suspect that that's really missing. And so the scriptures are full of exemplars that show us not only that they are praying, but what they are praying on our behalf. Now think about that thought with me. He rips himself open and says, look, everybody, here's what I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you, and here's the contents. I want God to sanctify you entirely and preserve your body, soul, and spirit complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I'm praying for you. Paul does this all through, and I think it's important to borrow that and make it our example. And I want to show you where we see this in the Bible. Paul is not acting out of emotion, and he's not acting out of sync with the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles to inform others of your prayer for them. Did you know that? It's the Bible's teaching. It's Jesus Christ himself informs you of his prayers on your behalf. Do you feel a closeness and a rapport with Christ? If not, go back and read John 17. It's the conclusion of the so-called Upper Room Discourse, and it is the long chapter. Chapter 17 is the prayer. They call it the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. And who is he praying for? It's an intercession. Most of that is intercession. Some of it is he's requesting God's will with respect to himself, glorify me. But then he says, he turns it to the disciples, and he says, those whom you've given me and those who will hear of you through their testimony. That's all, that's the whole church. Jesus is praying for you in John 17, and he tells you exactly the contents. I think that's wonderful, and I think that's one reason John is so close to Christ. John, the beloved disciple, let's be biblical here, the beloved disciple who is closest to Jesus at the Last Supper, who reclines on his chest. That's the nature of the relationship. You really want to see Jesus' personality, you read John, because he's the closest to him. I mean, in terms of their personal rapport. And John writes John 17. He's present and listening carefully, and I don't know if he's taking notes. I suspect he's not, because Jesus already said in John 16, the Holy Spirit will bring to their memory the things they'd forgotten. You'll know exactly what to write because the Spirit's going to inspire it in you, in other words. But John is present for that prayer. And the prayer is full of God's desire for you. Jesus wants this for you. And so now you know what Jesus wants for you. What does Jesus want after all? Let's turn to John 17 and collect some of these wonderful things that Jesus wants for you to enjoy. I know you've all enjoyed John 17. You're familiar with it. He begins in John 17:1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now there is an interesting proposition. All advancement, all blessing, all the good that you want to happen for you, because, and you're designed to think this way, is really so that you can glorify God with it. That's Jesus' attitude about his request. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, to all whom you've given him, he may give eternal life. So glorify your Son so that I may glorify you by specifically giving eternal life to those you've given me. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. What is eternal life? See, eternal life is not skipping around in perfect weather and having as many fudgesicles as we want. All right? Although Jesus in the resurrection body can and does eat. But look, it's to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Now, babies don't have an appreciation to know that that's where the treasure is. But as you grow, you will realize that it is not about stuff. It's about the creator of all the stuff. You will grow to know that eternal life and life that you're supposed to have now, John 10:10, abundantly now, this is not about temporal prosperity. And for Paul, it certainly wasn't. He was, as I like to point out, he says he's homeless. It's not about having a good place to live. Jesus said, I don't have a place to lay my head. He's not a homeowner. Okay? And so what's life about? How much of our life is hung up on a mortgage, especially up in this part of the country? It's ridiculous. I digress. Verse 4. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. I love how John says, Jesus says, to his Father before the cross, I've already finished what you sent me to do. And in that instance, based on this context, Jesus is talking about revealing the Father. The Son came to reveal the Father. And if we see the Son, we see the Father. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So Jesus is praying about glory. And this is interesting because at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, the humanity of Christ. Jesus is God. But he became man at a point in human history we call Christmas. And that's when he was named Jesus. He was always the Son of God, but he's now named Jesus. And that glory is now extended to the humanity of Christ. And that's the shock that man is exalted at the right hand of God the Father as the God-man, the unique person of the universe. Verse 6, I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now, if you ever have trouble praying, and the thought occurs to you, well, God already knows everything. I just don't need to rehash all this stuff. I believe in the omniscience of God, which is biblical. And I believe that God already knows everything that's happening, knows my needs, so I don't really need to tell him. You have to go back to John 17:6, and the God-man rehashes with God what God knows. Now, that's not necessarily a useful conversation piece, with one another in a peer arrangement, but it is how we relate to children. You know, you get little Johnny comes home from school and you want to hear what happened at school. Nothing. No. Well, we're going to pry a little farther, and eventually I'm going to get a rehash of what we learned. What's different about you now? How have you changed? Well, the problem with the world really is America, because we exploit all the other countries. Oh, wait, just a second, little Johnny. You heard that in school. See, I'm not learning from the little kid. I'm trying to assess what he knows. And I think that's part of what you have here in prayer, is I'm relating back to God what he already knows and establishing that I know. He knows I know too, but he still wants me to talk to him about it. Now, they've come to know that everything you've given me is from you. See, I've revealed the Father. Everything you've given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I've given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. And I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. See, this is prayer is specifically restricted to his disciples. But on the behalf of those whom you've given me, for they're yours. So now we've established who we're praying for. And the amazing thing is that Jesus didn't write this. John wrote this. John knows what Jesus is praying for him. John knows what Jesus... Have you ever had someone tell you, well, I'm going to tell God on you, basically? Have you ever had that? I've had that prayer reported to me before. Well, I'm just going to have to take this to God. To which I respond, that's the only thing we can do. Please put me before the throne of God. where I am responsible, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:17, to live anyway, pray without ceasing. He says, I ask on their behalf, they're yours, at the end of verse 9, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I've been glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them. There's that word keep that Paul hits on in 1 Thessalonians 5, to guard, preserve. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. Now, the ultimate shocker of John 17 is the prayer for unity. That way would be one. He keeps saying, I'm in you and you're in me and we're unified. It doesn't mean we're the same person. It means we're unified. And he's praying for our unity. He doesn't say we're the same person either. Obviously, we're individuals by God's creation as his image, and yet we're to be unified. How do we get unified? We focus on Christ, his principles. We're political or concerned about personality, and only that we're focused on Christ and his personhood, who he is. That's what defines us. And then our propositions are his in the scriptures. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished except the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. So what you want to do, if you want to draw nearer to the Lord and appreciate who he is, I feel God's far away. Well, you need to spend a little energy in dependence on the Spirit and looking at the scriptures. Go through John 17, take out a notebook and a pen, and start listing all the things that Jesus wants you to have. And he's asking God the Father to do it. Unity, protection, preservation, joy, that their joy be made full. And so I just want to point out that, see, the apostles are all building out of Christ and what he said. And when Paul says, I'm praying this on your behalf, he's just developing what Jesus said. And that's our ethic. That's where we derive our marching orders from what Jesus thinks and says. And so my appeal to you, as I look to the scriptures with you, is we need to be praying for one another. We need to be concerned for one another. And our prayers are not just the temporal needs, although that's part of it. Paul does, and we'll see, address the prayer for temporal circumstances. Pray for me while I'm in jail and stuff. But more importantly is our eternal sanctification. And, for example, some of you have no idea what I'm talking about when I say spiritual growth and the glory of God by his cultivating God's character in you through his word, sanctification. Some of you have no idea about that. My prayer for you is that you get an idea. Paul prays that for the Ephesians. Verse 14, I've given them your word and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Now, some people, some of you will look at that verse, and if you look at that with some conscious reflection, you'll say, that's not who I am. The world doesn't hate me because of the word. I get along pretty good. Some of you will otherwise like to hide behind that one and say, everyone hates me because of the word. When it's not, it's just that you're an easy target for your own choices. And what we're supposed to do is not suffer because of unrighteousness and not get along with the world in wickedness, and so we just walk the same path. We're supposed to be separate or sanctified, set apart, and the world's going to hate you. It's a helpful thought. And that doesn't mean we can't be successful in this world. It means that who we really are is not acceptable to Satan's system that he's ministering through his fallen angels. I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. You see, that's, if we could, Jesus sees what really goes on. He knows. When he shows up on the shore, all of a sudden the demons come out of the woodwork. Well, they were already there, but see, you shine the light in the room and all of a sudden all the roaches are evident. And that illustration works a lot better in Texas than up here, thankfully. But you know, demons were always there. It wasn't like, well, Jesus shows up and then there's demons. But most of the demon passages in the Bible are in the incarnation, the Gospels, when Jesus shows up in town. And think about this. If we could see what he's actually praying about our preservation and protection, if we saw the war as it rages, and it is a war of ideas, and the ideas killed us all in Genesis 3. And it is doctrines of demons that are being combated. And that boils over, the ideas boil over into actual bullets and violence. And not to diminish that at all. But if we could actually see the attacks that we're receiving constantly, that Paul says are like the flaming arrows the evil one shoots at us. If we saw this war in that's invisible, if we had eyes to see what is invisible here, like Jesus and Paul in an inspired way has, then we would understand this request for preservation that God is faithfully fulfilling. He is preserving you. And we don't see that. And the eyes of faith will look to the scriptures and we'll read it there and observe that he's talking about protecting us from Satan, who is desperately seeking to get a hold of you. They're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. And therefore, verse 17, this, if there was ever a question what our life was about, Jesus' prayer for you is my prayer for you, should be your prayer for me, should be your prayer for one another. Father, sanctify them in truth, for your word is truth. How does God set us apart? How does he sanctify us? The word of God. He uses the Bible. He uses God's thinking revealed and set forth propositionally in Scripture. I could show you in Acts 20:32 the same thing. Paul says it gives you the inheritance. The word of God gives you the inheritance. Sanctification, or being set apart, or growing in grace, spiritual maturity and progress is a progress toward the character of God and your character, and it's developed in you by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And that's Jesus' prayer for you. It's my prayer for you as well. As you've sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. There's something, and I'm not sure exactly how this works, but there's something about Jesus and his being set apart to God that sets us apart to God. And it's not just for his sake and not just for God's sake, but for God's sake with respect to saving us. I suspect he's talking about his qualification to go to the cross. He has to be the spotless lamb, set apart like no one else in human history. He points out to the Pharisees who catch him who try to catch him and say, good teacher. He says, wait a second. Why do you call me good? No one's good but God. And yet Jesus can go to the cross, the good for us, and bear our sins because he's the God in the flesh. I don't ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's you. That's me. That is, he just showed you how the church is built. The church. Which in Matthew 16, Jesus prophesied, in the future, on this rock, I will build this church, build my church. They will, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, this is a tricky concept 2,000 years on in church history, unity. It's very tricky. On the one hand, you have, the balance is what Jesus proposes, unity in Christ and the Father. On one side of the balance, where we get off balance, is ecumenism. Have you ever heard of the ecumenical movement? Jesus is not proposing ecumenism, where we disregard what Christ has said in order to unify. The worship of someone other than God is prohibited, for strictly forbidden, and we cannot align ourselves with those who say God plus so-and-so else to worship, for example. I can't join ranks with people who say Jesus isn't God. They don't have the biblical Jesus. I can't grip hands there because we don't have unity in Christ. And so ecumenism is the goal that, well, just all people of goodwill and of, you know, the general tenets of the faith, you know, we can all just kind of join hands and work together. And Paul says you cannot be yoked with someone who's not the same as you. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We always apply that to marriage and say you have to marry a believer. But that's just the beginning of the discussion. Don't be unequally yoked to unbelievers. Don't join in work together with them because you're not pulling for the same boss in the same way on the same yoke. So that's the one error that kind of falls off the balance is ecumenism. The other side is, in reaction to ecumenism, we skip the unity that God is commanding and Jesus is praying for here, and we go to, well, I'm just going to be my own little atomized Christian where I just, me and Jesus, we got it straight. And both of those are not the Bible. And not one is better than the other, because they're both rejecting God's plan for your life, which is unity in Christ. What do I sacrifice if I will not unify? That they all may be one. This is verse 21 of John 17. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And then what happens with unity? So that the world may believe that you sent me. The most interesting part of this prayer to me, besides that the word sanctifies us, is the idea that our unity on what matters, unity in Christ and the Father. Our unity is what evangelizes the world. That's a shocking idea. I would not have thought of that. I wouldn't have come up with that on my own. And well, let's get off the legal pad and think through how do we get people to come to Christ. I wouldn't have thought it's your love for one another. I wouldn't have thought it's your pulling the same yoke together. I wouldn't have thought it was our identity as the community of people who hold Christ in common. I wouldn't have thought that. I would have thought it was some sort of advertising campaign or a TV, televangelist thing or something like that. But actually, it's our common confession. I come from, I went to Dallas Theological Seminary, as you know, and I like to say that Lewis Berry Schaefer, founder of Dallas Seminary, co-founder of Philadelphia Biblical College, now PBU, Philadelphia Bible University. Schaefer is kind of like theologically my grandpa. Like he trained my pastor who trained me, as it were. And I was raised with my pastor. And everybody comes along this way. Somebody brings us along. And that's, you can't get away from it. Just like he says, I don't ask on behalf of these apostles alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. God uses people, and people are flawed and so forth. But Schaefer, if you read and study Dr. Schaefer, who founded DTS and was very instrumental in the dispensational movement with his systematic theology, if you read about his personal life and his application of the things that he taught, you find an intense desire for unity in the body of Christ. Because you get all these, back then, there was an intense part of the early 20th century that was very back to the Bible. Because we were in reaction to what was going on in Europe, the evangelical world was, evangelical exists as a term because of what happened in Europe, when a famous pastor convinced everybody that we could just make Christianity is about our inner experiences rather than the objective claims of the scriptures. And that idea started what we call liberalism, which denies all the supernatural in the Bible. And that's really what you see in most churches, mainline denominations so often, is, yeah, it's not really inspired, but it's got some good stuff in there. That's this idea that Christianity is just my inner experience. It's not the objective claims of Scripture. And see, my last basis on making any choices is my inner experience. My first claim is what the Scriptures say. Yes, I experience God's grace in His Word and in my life, but if the criterion is my experience, then I am pretending to be God. And that's it. You write your own book. Many people have written their own book. Don't do that, please. I'm not preaching that you should do that. I'm saying that's the absurdity you get when you get off this. But Dr. Schaefer was really concerned for unity. So you had all these movements, all these different things. You had the Keswick movement in England. You had a lot of people going around doing Bible conferences, teaching the Bible and the Bible conference movement. And you'd have all these different big-name theologians who, at this point, God was just pouring, and they were getting published. And they were putting their stuff out. And there was a guy named R.A. Torrey. And there was a guy named... there's lots of guys. And you could see where Schaefer, for example, would differ with these guys, his contemporaries, in their writings on this or that topic. One guy said, to be filled with the Spirit, you have to ask God to fill you with the Spirit. Well, the Bible didn't say that. But that's what he said. And there's a place where Jesus says, ask for the Spirit, but that's before That's very carefully, that's before the day of Pentecost, and that's something different. But you get these different views, and so if you're a purist where you can only accept people who agree with you on everything, you could never have Dallas Seminary. You could never have a Bible church movement or a back to the Bible movement. And this is not a denomination. I hope you understand that. But we are hung up on, let's make it about the Bible. Because there was a guy who said, what can we agree on? And let's look for things that we have common ground. And you have to set a standard where at this point we are denying Christ. So I can't walk with you. But if we, you know, and so I appreciate Dr. Chafer and his desire. So some say he's Keswick, for example, if you ever heard of what Keswick theology is. He would ardently say he wasn't Keswick, but he taught at the Keswick conferences. How could he do so? Because he had 15 of 18 points in agreement with them on whatever the topic was. And we are all united to Christ. And so he was an anti, and he wasn't just non-denominational. He was an anti-denominationalist. Some will call him an ecumenicalist. But he was saying, look, the churches are not teaching the Bible anymore. Let the kids of every denomination come to our school, and then they go back to the churches, and they can teach the Bible as pastors and Methodists and Baptists and whatever. Well, it didn't, at Presbyterian, it didn't happen. The denominations kicked us all out, said, you're not teaching our doctrine anymore. And so now we're independent. That was Chafer's vision, though, and he was developing out of John 17 the Lord's priority for our unity. Unity has to start, though, with us here in our local assembly. And that's really not true, is it? Unity starts in our families. Because a church family is a collection of families. And men, you're the heads of your families. And it's on you to love your wives as Christ loved the church, to train your children, to do what the most important things God has given you. And how do you men relate to this idea of unity in the body of Christ? How does this attack you and address you as you lead your family in its relationship to the local assembly? You see it? That's why the men's huddle, by the way, I call it the leadership meeting of the church, because all the men in the church get together because we're leading our households. And that's what church is a collection of households. How do you relate? Well, I think you need to submit to Jesus in John 17 and enjoy the blessing he's offered here, because there's joy here. There's joy here. And what does unity amount to? Well, you have to know each other. You have to be involved with each other. As I close this first hour, I just want to mention that what you have in this claim for unity that Jesus is showing, that Paul shows in his prayers, and it is the prayers that unite here. What we have isn't phony. It's not so-and-so on TV or so-and-so in this pulpit or so-and-so that I know is a real Christian, spiritual person, so I'm going to copy their behavior. I'm going to act like that person so that then I'm phony. It's not. That's just fake. If that's all you got, you need to pray. You need to spend some time about it and find out who God has made you. And I don't mean the sin nature part. I mean, who are you? Be who you are. And a lot of times that'll be taken to mean, well, I can be as sinful as I want to be, or I can be as out of line as I want to be. And that's not what I mean. I mean, we got to be honest about what we are and who we are as God is working in us. You don't pray for others. You don't seek unity in an effort to gain approbation. I'm not praying for you. And Paul doesn't tell the Thessalonians his prayer so that they'll like him. Some of you are driven by that urge, and I understand it. I want someone to like me. That's not the Bible. It's because I love you that I offer this prayer. It's because I love you that I tell you about this. And yeah, that might prompt in you a reciprocity, an appreciation for my concern. That's how love works. But it's not so that you'll like me. I know people like this. They like to tell you they're praying for you because they want you to like them. Well, that's not a right motivation. You're close, but you're real far, and that person becomes an idol. What do? We're praying for their encouragement. We're telling them our prayers because we want to encourage them, and we want to express love. Ladies, you know that until he says, I love you, we haven't really met the standard. Right? Well, you know I love you. No, you need to say it. And gentlemen, maybe you know that too, but the ladies definitely know it. I suspect that's why God commands husbands to love their wives. Until you say it, you haven't successfully expressed it. And that's part of what motivates Paul to communicate his prayers. It is a wonderful blessing we have in the church to intercede for others and to share with them our intercession. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, it's our tradition, our custom to offer eternal life, as the scriptures do, to communicate clearly the gospel, that anyone who's in the hearing of my voice on the internet or otherwise would know that Jesus Christ, God who created you, the Bible, the scriptures say that He is the one who made everything, and nothing came into being which was not created by Him. He created all things. This same person, this same God, who holds all things together by the word of His power, entered human history, which He had created in the form of a man. And that is the claim of Christianity. That's the central claim of our faith, that we have one God who exists eternally as three persons, and one of those persons came to earth as a man so that He could die in your place on the cross. Now, what is all that business about Christ on the cross? Why do we need Him to die on the cross? Because we are sinful. Because all we like sheep have gone astray. We have each turned to His own way. And we need someone to bear our iniquity for us. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It also says that that sin gets paid. If you sin, you get a wage, and the wage of sin is death. Romans 6:23, in a different discussion, communicates very clearly the wages of sin is death. But what we're offering today, Paul says, is the free gift of God, which is eternal life. You can have eternal life right now, not because you sin and not because you say you'll stop sinning, but because Christ died for your sins. And it is God's desire for you not to perish, but to come to repentance, to change your thinking, that it is not your goodness, not your works, not your grace, but God's grace that is your need. Trust in Christ. Believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. You can do it in a prayer. You can say, Heavenly Father, I am receiving by faith your Son and His work on my behalf so that I could have eternal life. You don't have to pray a prayer to be saved. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. But perhaps that prayer can help you clearly articulate what it is that you must understand. These things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, believing you may have life through His name. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for eternal life in your Son and ask that we'll enjoy it now as we come to you in prayer, as we benefit from the many spiritual blessings that you provided for us that are right there for the taking if we will obey. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.